Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And as we look at the church of Smyrna, and we see it's a letter to a poor and tested church. This was a church that would have been faced with fear on a daily basis. And fear is a powerful emotion in the human experience. Fear influences us. Fear influences our decision making. Fear influences our priorities. And as Jesus writes this letter, he writes to command the fears of a church that was living in desperate times for them, in their area, in their city, in their context. But before we get into that letter, I want us to be reminded, and I'll admit, every week for each different letter to the churches, I'm going to remind us of this because it is so important. I want us to be reminded of what John recorded in the vision in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, in his right hand, Jesus' right hand, he held seven stars. The local church are the stars in the hand of the Savior. The people who make up local churches are part of those stars that are in the hand of the Savior. And as such, we are His precious possession. And for every one of these churches, it's absolutely critical that we understand that as individuals, as collections of individuals who are Christ, we understand how precious we are to Him. Because as we go through trials and struggle, persecution at different levels, and let's be real honest, we don't face the persecution that believers face in other parts of the world, but we are persecuted. You try to make a stand for biblical truth on social media, there's going to be a percentage of people who are going to literally blast you for what you believe. You make a stand in your family, some of you, and you're going to get blasted. There is persecution. Our lives at this point may not be in danger, but there is fear. I'll be honest, there are things I haven't said, things I haven't posted, things I haven't responded to, and I confess, they've been out of fear. I don't want to be attacked. And I don't say that saying that's a good thing. I need to remember, we need to remember that we are the stars in the hand of the Savior and are precious to Him. And that should be an overriding principle for us as we stand up for our Lord, as we stand up for our Savior. And as the precious stars, the precious possessions, we do have mail from the Master. And I hope you see this. And I hope you don't see that as just a sermonic tool to try to manipulate you to listen. No. These letters, they say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are letters specific to us. They were written to specific churches. But I remember as we talked about prayer a number of months ago and we looked at John 17, Jesus wasn't just praying for those disciples. He was praying for us individually. These letters are for us. As Jesus was giving this revelation, he knew that one day that there would be a church in Nikiski called Lighthouse Community Church. And Jesus intended purposefully for us to read these and to learn from them. So let's stand and let's read this letter originally given to the church at Smyrna, but was written for us. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let's read it aloud together. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus, help us to learn what this letter means. Help us learn and take to heart and grab onto with desperation the hope and the promise and the assurance that this letter brings. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, the location of this church, it's the Church of Smyrna. This church was called, this city was called the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. The imagery that was given when people talked about this city, it was this city had a road system that and was laid out around a mountain, and standing back at a distance, it almost looked like a necklace going around this mountain, and the center of the city essentially became this pendant on this necklace. It was the best way people could describe the beauty of this city, was it was an illustrious pendant on a necklace. It was a beautiful city. Again, very similar to Ephesus. It had a population roughly of about 250,000, very similar to Anchorage. And one of the interesting notes about this city is while they were independent politically from Rome, they were very loyal to Rome. They were not ruled and governed by Rome per se, but they had alliances and their loyalty was to the Roman state. And this is going to play a huge influence into the state of the church there. And going along with that, and connected very much so, was the fact that there was a large Jewish population there. And it's that connection between the Jewish population and their loyalty to Rome that was going to cause huge trouble for believers. This city was culturally elite. They had a stadium which reflected a commitment and a popularity for athletics. They had a very large library, which stood by and suggested and gave evidence for that they were a very highly educated group. This city was a very highly educated city and was committed to education. And it had the largest theater in Asia Minor. They were committed to the arts, athletics, education, and the arts. It's what you would read about with TripAdvisor and things like that. When you're looking online, of where are we going to go? And this is one of those things, or the clickbait, where are the 10 top cities in the United States to live? This would be one of those places because of the availability of athletics, the influence of education, and how prominent the arts were. And then if this was going to be a city that would have been written about currently in Wikipedia, it would have talked about the famous people that were born there. The poet Homer, the author of the Odyssey and the Iliad, was born in Smyrna. Of the seven cities that had churches represented in the letters that Jesus were sending out here in Revelation, it's the only city that's still currently populated. It's the modern day Izmir. You can look it up, and there's multi-million people that are still living there and thriving there. Well, the Lord of the church, as he reveals himself, and look at verse 8. Says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. Now, each of the letters to the churches has a different picture, a different part of the picture of Jesus that it illustrates. And it's important for us to understand that the introductions to these letters with a very specific part of the picture of Jesus that's given, that's not random. And it's also important to understand that it's not filler. And I don't know if you understand what filler is. Filler is something that is most often used in meat. And what it does is it adds bulk and it adds weight to meat so they can make the meat go further and they can charge more for it because you're getting more. But it's not meat that's in there. It's just something, and I did a little bit of research. I tried to make sure I wasn't talking about fake news. But hey, there's a multiplicity of really shady websites out there giving me this information, okay? No, I looked at some really good websites. A lot of filler in meats, if you want to distill it down to its foundational element, it's sawdust, folks, okay? That's filler. As far from meat as it possibly could be. But you don't know that you do if you're eating a McDonald's hamburger. That's just off. Anyway, sometimes we look at little details, little colors in Scripture, and we pass right by them, and it's almost like as the writer was writing, he needs to embellish it and add color and add filler. These designations of Jesus are not filler. It's just not trying to bulk up the credibility of the letter. You see, these introductions speak of specific truths for specific locations. Each church has specific needs, has specific sins they need to repent of, and has specific areas of encouragement that they've got to have. John just records, but as Jesus reveals himself in these letters, he's highlighting certain aspects of his character to apply to specific situations in those churches. It's a uniting of theology with life. It's a uniting of theology with life. You see, theology is never abstract trivia, but rather a foundation for faithful living. If you don't get anything else out of today's sermon, make it be this. There is no abstract theology that's just, oh, that's interesting, nice to know that. I'll be able to answer that question next time I play Bible trivia. No. Theology, the understanding about God, His revelation, understanding about the order that God has placed, about the organized truth within the Bible, as it talks about God, as it talks about eternity, as it talks about Jesus, as it talks about sin, as it talks about faith, everything contained in the Bible, it has a point and it has a purpose. And it's so that we can have encouragement for living faithfully before Him. What Jesus reveals to the church at Smyrna about Himself was specifically tied to their situation. And what is that? This is what He says about Himself. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. He says the first and last. What He says is, I'm eternal Lord. I am eternal Lord. That's what the first and last means. It means that He is the source of life, the first. It's not, when it says the first, it doesn't mean I'm the first one to appear. No, it means I'm the one who created the first. I'm the one that the first comes out of. And the last, it doesn't mean I'm going to be the last man standing. It means I'm the determiner of what is last. The source of life and the determiner of life, as well as the holder of life. When Jesus says, I am the first and the last, it means that He has all of life, everything that would be considered life, all of history, all of that He holds in His hands. And this is very important. This was very important for the Christians in Smyrna to understand. One commentator, Osborne, he says this, while Smyrna can take away one's present life, Jesus guarantees one's future life. Their ultimate future was secure. An understanding that Jesus is the first and the last, and that He holds all of life in His hands, is a reminder to believers that they are safe. They are safe. No matter what the world can do to us, Jesus is bigger than that. Jesus is Lord over that. And the worst that the world can do is nothing compared to the future of safety that we have. He's the first and the last. But He also says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Was dead means became dead. And the inference there is he was alive, but became dead, and then became living again. It's a reminder that he is the resurrected Lord. Now, again, specific to this church in Smyrna, who was, as we read, and we'll get to in a little bit, they were persecuted. Some of them were going to be imprisoned, and some of them were going to die for their faith. When Jesus reminds them that I was the one who was dead and has come to life, he's not just talking about being crucified, buried, raised for the forgiveness of sins. He's identifying with their situation. How did Jesus get to the point of being put on the cross, humanly speaking? He was innocent but was found guilty. He was found guilty by evil men. And as a result of the persecution against Jesus, of being found guilty though he was innocent, he died. He was killed. You might say he was killed for his faith. He was killed for his conviction. He was killed for who he was. And when he writes, has come to life, it's a reminder he was vindicated. That the grave couldn't hold him. That God raised him from the dead, and in raising him from the dead, he was raised victorious and glorified. And the direct implication that Jesus wants his readers to understand is, so will those who believe, even if the world kills you, even if you are judged exactly like Jesus was judged, you die unjustly, you die for your faith, you will be resurrected by God. That's the significance of the picture of Jesus being the resurrected Lord. Robert Mount says this, as he was victorious over death, so they too can face martyrdom, knowing that faithfulness is rewarded with eternal life. That picture of Jesus was essential for these persecuted Christians to understand. Because folks, let's be real honest. It can be fearful for us to hold on to Jesus. It can be fearful to publicly proclaim Jesus. You can be in fear of your job. You can be in fear of losing customers. You can be in fear of losing your family, fear of losing your friends. And let's be real honest. Life is more than just about living, breathing, and having a beating heart. It can feel like when you're attacked and you're rejected, that you've had your life taken away, because our life is what encompasses our existence. Jesus wants believers to understand that they can give their life away in complete safety. In complete safety. Well, if you were to attend this church, the church in Smyrna, what will you find? What will you find there? Look back at the text, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What will you find if you attend? You're going to walk in the doors and you're going to find tribulation. You're going to find tribulation, and that word, in the way it's written there, tribulation, that means that's their general lot in life. That is just their general lot in life. You walk in the doors, and you're going to find people whose whole life is defined by tribulation. Now, there's a difference that we've got to understand. Sometimes we'll speak up, man, I'm just going through a time of trial right now. The last 6 months have just been horrific. One lady that I work with at Walmart, I've been here just over 4 years. Every single year, and this lady was working there before I got there, the 4 years since I've been here, every year she's had a multiplicity of people in her family die. She hasn't had a year filled with sorrows for at least 4 to 5 years. She's going through a season of just pain and grieving. It's a season. The way it's written here, tribulation, that this wasn't just a season of general struggle and trial. This was their lot in life. Every single day of every single week of every single month of every single year was filled with turmoil for these people. It was normative. And in their tribulation, we would find showing up there a persecuted people. Persecution was the cause of their tribulation. Look back at the text. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy. Those two things, poverty and blasphemy, define their tribulation. They're persecuted. They're persecuted. And the picture is of their persecution, we go down the context, by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's primarily from Jews. The Jews were the reason that the Christians struggled. And it was politically motivated. It was politically motivated. You see, here's the situation. The Roman government that the city was so loyal to, they viewed Christianity as just a subsect of Judaism. They viewed Christianity as just a subsect of Judaism. But the Jews wanted to distance themselves from Christians. Because what would Christians refuse to do? Christians would refuse, the faithful would refuse to bow down and honor Caesar as Lord. And because Christianity was viewed as connected to Judaism, that would cause the Romans to look down upon Judaism. And Jews were active in denouncing Christians to the authorities, possibly to deflect attention from themselves. Rome had given the Jews the right to practice their religion, and they did not want this precious privilege threatened. They did not want this precious privilege threatened. If the Romans continued to connect Christianity to the Jews, eventually the Jews were going to lose their rights. They were a tribulation-filled people. They were persecuted people. But also, they were an impoverished people. They were an impoverished people. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Know your tribulation and your poverty. The word there just doesn't mean that they were poor. There's a difference between poor and poverty. When it says, I know your poverty, it says he was saying that you are completely destitute. They were impoverished. The entirety of their life, they didn't have all the basic needs that they would think of as being needed. And that was a direct result of their persecution. Their poverty wasn't because, well, they just, there's racial issues. Their poverty wasn't a reflection of, this is just a group of uneducated people and they just, it wasn't a result of them, well, those are just lazy people, they want to be homeless. No. The reason they were impoverished was because the Jews would press them and push them out of their jobs. No Jew is going to hire a Christian because he doesn't want the connection to him. I mean, you talk about boycotts. It's one of the things that has become almost a standard in the Christian world for us, since I can remember, is somebody doesn't do something that you like, you're going to boycott them. I will never forget the first church I was pastoring at in Arizona. Rainey and I were going to go to California, and we were going to take the kids to Disneyland. That was back when it was affordable. You really could take a family there and not have to mortgage your house. It was pretty amazing. And we were talking to this one. We were just talking about life, talking about, yeah, we're going to go on vacation and take the kids to Disneyland. And this lady, this sweet little lady, she goes, oh, we're boycotting Disneyland. And then I'll never forget this. Do you know why we would be doing that? Well, if you're boycotting, you probably should have an understanding of what the purpose is. The reason is because Disneyland had decided that even back in that day, back in the 90s, they were going to have a day that honored a certain element of the society that we stand against. And because they would do that, we're never going to Disneyland. Okay. Okay, we boycott. Oh no. Chick-fil-A has changed their giving. We're not eating a Chick-fil-A ever again. I demand we boycott them here in Kenai. Oh wait, we don't have a Chick-fil-A in Kenai. Oh well. Which, we need one. Anyhow. I almost got really snarky with somebody. I got snarky mentally with them. And so I repented of my mental attitude, but it didn't come out of my mouth. So I'm at least halfway good. This guy comes, this old crusty guy, and he's crusty because I said he was crusty. Just trust me, he was crusty, all right? Comes walking through, pushing his shopping cart, past the sporting goods counter, and you're like, no more handguns, huh? Like, nope, Walmart. I went through the whole spiel, blah, 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 and he goes, I said, but, you know, we still have rifles and shotguns and stuff. But no black guns. I said, there's a whole wall of guns that have black stocks on them right here. If you're talking color, we got lots of black. Of course, I'm starting to poke at the guy just a little bit. And he's like, you know what I mean? Blah. He goes, and then he's like, I'll never buy another gun from Walmart ever again, blah, blah, blah. And I wanted to go, oh, but yeah, you're still shopping here, aren't you? Anyway, the whole boycott thing, It wasn't something like we look at it. It actually meant something. I'm just not going to get off into the whole, I'm never shopping at Walmart again because you don't sell handguns. Oh, wait, until the winter icy roads hit, and then you will not go to Fred Meyer. You're still showing up at Walmart. And I will poke fun at you every chance I get. Sorry. Sinful. When someone tells me they're never shopping at Walmart again, I want to go, okay, go to Fred Meyer. That's fine. Because ultimately, it's meaningless. When people would boycott Christians, it meant that Christians could not get into the guilds. And if you, and within very, very specific, except for specific situations, if you could not get into a guild or a union or a trade, you had no job. And so when I say Christians were boycotted, they were losing their jobs. They were losing everything. They were living off the grid, not by choice. It's just they had no choice. Their poverty, their complete destitution was a direct result of persecution. But look what else it says. They just weren't impoverished, but they suffered blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Interesting word, blasphemy. That's usually a word directed to speaking untruth about God, toward God. It's usually associated with cursing God. The significance of what was being said about Christians was so big and so impactful that Jesus used blasphemy to describe the words. And so it wasn't just a whole making fun of them or calling them names. What would happen, and what we were most likely what they were blasphemed people about was, and this was a list of things that Christians were commonly called at this time. They were accused of cannibalism. Christians were accused of cannibalism. Why? Because at communion, what do? We eat the body and the blood of Jesus, except it's a cracker and it's grape juice. But because of the wording, you're cannibals. No. We're also accused of hedonism, of just a pursuit of pleasure, of wanton pleasure. And why? Because Christians, they would have things in this day called love feasts. Now, if we heard somebody today say, we're having a love feast, we're like, dude, it's not the 60s, okay? Go away. All right? And we would think of all sorts of stuff that would go on at these love feasts. They call them love feasts. Why? Because what did Jesus say? If you're Christians, they'll know you're Christians by your love. And so they would have literal feasts with literal food to show the love, to care for one another. But they did just like a good society will do, and they will take it to an extreme, and they would tie it to the temple prostitution that we talked about last week. Oh, you stand against this stuff, but yet you'll have your love feasts. They were accused of atheism. And why was that? Is because they would reject worshiping the Greek and Roman gods. If you don't worship the gods, our gods, you must be an atheist. They were accused of being arsonists. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, how did he show up? Tongues of fire. What's the judgment of God referred to? As the fire. When Rome burned, just a little freebie here, when Rome burned, who did Nero accuse of starting the fires? Believers. Because they had this attachment to fire. So they were accused of being arsonists. And then, to really wrap up that neat little package with a really sweet little bow, they were accused of treason because they refused to bow down and pay homage to Caesar. If you're not going to pay homage to Caesar, you must be treasonous. And you know what countries do to those convicted of treason. They weren't just made fun of. They weren't just people who were poor. They were under the gun in every way possible. But also in the midst of that, what you would find if you would attend is you would find a people with hope. A people with hope. Look back at the text. Look at verse 9. This is one of those little things that it's easy to skip over, but is so significant. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. The first two words. I know. I know. There is fellowship. There is fellowship in our suffering with the Savior. And when Jesus says, I know, he's not just saying, I know the facts. Here's how you're impoverished. Here's how you're suffering tribulation. Here's how things are bad. I can write a blog about you. No. He knows. Because he intimately understands, he has fully experienced to the extreme of what they are going through. Keep your finger there in Revelation and flip back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share, that's fellowship, the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also, at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Do you remember the picture when Jesus was baptized, that the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and rested upon Jesus? That's the same imagery. It's the same imagery. When we suffer for the gospel, when we suffer for our faith, whatever that suffering looks like, we are sharing the sufferings of Jesus. We're sharing. We're partakers with Him. And we have the presence of God resting on us in a very unique and very special way. There is a fellowship within our suffering with the Trinity, with God Himself. And that gives hope. But they are also a people of hope because they had no reason to fear. Look back at the text. Verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. That wasn't an encouragement. That was a command. That's an imperative. And why? Keep your finger there and go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Actually, let's look at verse 26. We'll get a running start there. Matthew 10:26, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There is no reason to fear, because the people that we fear who will persecute us, the people who we fear who could take our life, the people that we fear who could make our lives miserable for the cause of Jesus, they are under the judgment. They are under the sovereign ruling hand of God. And ultimately, we need to fear Him, because they need to fear Him, because they live in fear of what Jesus will bring at judgment. We need to go beyond those who cause us fear and realize He is Lord over them. He will deal with them. There's no reason to fear. But also, people who have with hope, because, look what he says, go back to the text in Revelation chapter 2. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested." Tested. Persecution is never wanton and it's never random, but God is very purposeful in allowing His people to be tested. I was chatting with a guy the other day about a certain make and model of rifle. We were talking about Weatherby Mark V's. Weatherby Mark V is one of the most famous bolt actions in all of bolt action history. And one of the reasons is because it is quite literally the strongest action ever made. And what they do in testing this action, they put it under incredible pressures. Like I don't know if you could load a load into one of these actions enough to make it blow up. I don't think there's space in one of the cases enough. They put, the one guy who told me he had worked for Weatherby, is that they would take a bullet, jam it into the barrel, and then they would take a loaded round and they would fire it in there, and it wouldn't even phase the action. It would destroy the barrel, but the action wouldn't even be phased. And you're like, what's the big deal about that? It was tested. And the proof mark was put upon each action tested, saying, this action can withstand the pressures. That's what a proof mark does. You can be sure that the piece of machinery, the piece of metal, can take the pressures unleashed upon it. God allows believers to go through persecution and trial for their testing, not a test like in school that's pass or fail, but to define and illustrate the proof of your faith. Because what's the proof of our faith do? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is a fantastic book, by the way. You should read it. I tend to go there a lot. Verse 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and following. "In this you greatly rejoice." Even though, in this would be the resurrection and future and eternity. "You rejoice in eternity, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Proof and testing are those exact same things that we would put metal through to make sure it could withstand the pressure. God, in allowing us to suffer, is putting us through the pressure to put that stamp on us. And the reason is because of the pressure reveals the greatness of the manufacturer and the quality of the product. Who does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are their workmanship? It says believers are the workman, are God's workmanship in Christ. Trial and pressure reveals the glory of God in us. For witness, but also as a way of giving glory in eternity. Don't ever think that your suffering is not purposeful. It will be redeemed. But also look back at Revelation chapter 2. It's of short duration. Verse 10 again. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Much has been made of the 10 days. And there's not consistency is what everybody believes the 10 days are. Could be a number of things. The one thing that everybody agrees on is this though. Jesus wants his people to know that any testing, any persecution, any trial that you go through in this way is of a short duration. It's of a short duration. It's not going to last for forever. There's a limit to it. There is an end that you can trust that it will end. It's of a short duration. And that's what God wants us to understand, that life is short, eternity is forever. All we know of is to think in terms of times, of days and weeks and minutes and hours and years and decades. And it seems like forever. Time seems like it's forever. I was thinking about this the other day. You remember the big Y2K scare? Remember that? Any of you old enough? Yeah, that was like a big old huge thing about Y2K. Do you know that was like 20 years ago? It seems like yesterday. That was a long time ago. I remember being in junior high, and I remember thinking, when the year 2000 hits, yeah, I'm the shiny squirrel kid in class. Still today. Anyway, in junior high, I'm thinking, all right, it's 1977. Okay, that's 23 years until the year 2000. How old will I be? I'm going to be 35 years old in the year 2000. Are you kidding me? I know, Todd, shut up. I didn't. That's a bad word. You're not supposed to say shut up. Sorry. I confess. I repent. Todd, stifle. There we go. How's that? But I was thinking, that's so far away. It got here and it's passed. Matter of fact, more time has passed. Anyway. Stop. Just stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Anyhow, it has. We think time is so long. And Jesus wants to understand, no, trust me. Trust me. Not just this time of suffering, but your life. It's what Moses wrote in Psalm 90. Life is just a vapor. Eternity doesn't end. And the reward, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And let's don't think, God's going to put a crown on our head. I've always wanted to be crowned. I know, this is a little girl's dream to have the tiara, princess tiara put on her head, right? Yeah, I would look really good. Just no tights and no dresses, okay? Don't even start me, Jesse. But here's the thing. There isn't a crown of life. Life is the crown. We will be given life. And that's our crown. We will have life eternal. And not just a living existence, because we've talked about before, everyone, whether they're in hell, whether they're in heaven, they have an existence. Their senses are in play. No, but we will have actual life. Life with God. Life with a relationship with God. Life knowing God. Life in glory. That is our crown. Though their own lives might be sacrificed, their real riches were as far removed from this world as the heavens are above the earth, says Walvoord. Though their own lives might be sacrificed, their real riches were as far removed from this world as the heavens are above the earth. People with hope. Churches who arise, Steve, you and Corin can come up. Churches who arise are not shocked. Are not shocked by persecution. Are not shocked by suffering. And they're not shocked because they have insight. They realize, what he says is, they're blasphemed by those who say they are Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. That our suffering is not merely human. We battle not against flesh and blood, but about spiritual powers and forces of darkness. It's a spiritual issue. Our suffering is a spiritual issue. And churches who arise have an eternal perspective of glory, of reward, of vindication. And churches who arise are those who trust their Lord, trust His promise, and trust His provision. The promise of life, the provision of life, the provision of what it takes to persevere, to stand strong, to not have fear. To not have fear. But here's the thing, folks. We do need fear. Because what does Scripture say? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. We do fear God. We live in awe, in obedience, in faith. And part of that is because of fear. Just like, and I don't know if you're reading along with Luke. Do you remember the story? It's one of my favorite stories in all the Gospels. Peter is fishing. Jesus says, drop your net on the side of the boat. And Jesus goes, I'm a fisherman. You're not. You're a carpenter. Don't tell me how to fish. But okay, I'll drop the net where you tell me to drop it. And they caught so many fish that their nets began to break and their boats began to sink. And you remember how Peter responded? Peter responded by saying, get away from me. I am a sinful man. See, there is fear in the presence of the holy. But by grace, the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus wipes away that fear. We do need to fear. We do need to fear the Lord of what disbelieving His promise, disbelieving His life means. For us, but also those who don't know the gospel. Jesus, Lord, help us to trust You. God, I confess the complete lack of faith and being overcome with fear and stupid things when I don't speak up or I don't respond because of just the reaction I'm going to get. God, that's fear. You command me not to fear. Lord, I pray that we would fear You, that we will stand before You. But God, I pray that we would also, that we would have those fears waylaid by Your grace, God. Jesus, help us to trust You. Help us to see beyond what happens in the world and to see the spiritual battle and the eternity that's at stake, God. Lord, help us to trust that what this life, the worst this life can give us is just short term. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our understanding of Your Word so that we can apply truth to our lives. Jesus, You hold us safe in Your hands because You're the beginning and the end. You're the first and the last. And Jesus, You will stand by us. You who were convicted, guilty, and killed. You know what that's like. And You stand with us in fellowship, Jesus, when we suffer for claiming Your name. God, I pray that we would enjoy that fellowship, that we would understand it, we would see it, we would experience it, God. In Your name we pray. Amen.